Please be seated, friends, and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 as we continue to move slowly through this chapter. I am going to read for us again verses 1 through 5 in Acts 15. Again, this is the Lord's Word. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." This is the Lord's word. Friends, would you bow with me as we seek the Lord's blessing once again? Again, Father, we thank you for your word and pray that your blessing will be upon it as it is opened up. I pray that you would make me a faithful handler of it, make the words plain, clear, and to be full of your power, that your Spirit would bless your word going forward, and that you would help us, Lord, as we would identify the church, as we would identify problems that do confront the church, and as we would even examine our own lives in light of this, how often perhaps we have been silent when we shouldn't have been. We ask, Lord, that you would embolden your church and help us, Lord, for the sake of those who sit in darkness, to endure all manner of hardship that they might be set free in order that they might become your worshipers. Please bless this time now. In your word, we humbly ask again in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter Anastasia, in her schooling, was asked one day in her religion class at the Lutheran school in Riverton, the teacher asked, "Is it right for a Christian to fight?" And the whole class said, "No." And my daughter went, "Well, I think maybe it is. It is right." And then she said, she came home and she asked me this question, "Dad, should Christians ever fight?" And I thought, well, it's an excellent question, really. We hear so often these phrases, these Bible verses, "Judge not lest you be judged," right? How many of you have heard that used as a, you shouldn't be judgmental about other people? The Bible's not telling us not to judge with that verse, and I won't go into it, but all he's saying is, remember what you used to tell your children or you were told as a child, when you point a finger at somebody else, there's three fingers pointing back at you. Just remember that the measure, the standard that you judge someone else, you will be judged by that. The fact that judging is not, that Jesus is not condemning judging, is the very fact that he says, "Don't throw your pearl before swine," just a couple of verses later. So he calls them swine. He says, there are people who are swine. There are people, the scriptures talk about worthless men. We make judgments. Or how about this verse? Turn the other cheek. This is the pacifist mantra, turn the other cheek, turn the other cheek. Is Jesus really saying that we are never supposed to fight, that there's never a time to fight? Or how about this? Love covers a multitude of sins, so we should just overlook everything in order just to keep peace. Friends, if our goal, if our chief end is to keep peace in the church, you will never have it for very long. It's true. And I can prove it with a simple illustration. Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He is called a warrior. If Christ hadn't come to fight and destroy the works of the devil, you and I would never know peace. You can't keep peace if you worship peace. If peace becomes your idol, you will inevitably lose it. That's true in the church. It's true on a national level. The question is, what are the right fights to fight? What are the right things that we are supposed to be fighting? All these verses I quoted to you are taken out of context or misapplied to situations in which one mustn't stand down. The issue is not one of personal offense. It is not one regarding personal preferences or opinions. What is at stake is the well-being of the church. And the question being, in whom will we find our rest? In whom will we find our hope? And what's at stake is the truth of the gospel. Jude would exhort his readers, saying, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Paul would state in Galatians 2, 4, and 5, "But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." And then finally, Paul would say at the end of his life, or nearing the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." His instructions to Timothy are also illustrative. He says to Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Not a light matter. The gospel is not a light matter. The truth of the gospel is not something we can play with. The question is it right for Christians to fight? The answer is yes. The caveat is depending on what we're called to fight about. Many churches fight about ridiculous things. The gospel is not a ridiculous thing. It is not something we dare to sit back on and be silent about. Why do we fight? Because not only persecution from those outside, which is designed to intimidate and to silence, but also heresy within the church, which is meant to gut the gospel of its effectiveness and change the gospel into something other than good news. Yes, I would say that that's worth fighting for, because we stand to lose the gospel. This is what we're confronted with here in Acts 15, and it's written for this example, written for this purpose, to leave us an example to the early church, that the apostles themselves actually went to bat over this doctrine. And we see this repeatedly. How many times have you read in the New Testament reading about the false circumcision? Men who would put their confidence in the flesh. It's a big issue. And it's still a big issue, I would argue, today. As we looked at last week, some men in verse 1 came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They are in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had come to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This was unnerving to the Jewish element of the church. They are alarmed, they are disturbed that so many Gentiles had come into the church. These Jews from Judea, likely from Jerusalem, probably from the party of the Pharisees, were teaching the church that before they could be acceptable to God, they must first become Jews. They must take on the custom of the Jews, observe the ceremonial law that Moses had given, which was represented by the sign of circumcision in their flesh. Again, before you can become a Christian, you must become a Jew. The question we raised last week was this: what is necessary to be saved? How is a man made right with God? In what do you place your confidence? When you go to bed at night and you're thinking to yourself, if I don't wake up, will I go to heaven? And you tell yourself these comforting words. You say things to yourself like, yeah, this would be a pretty good day to die, because I actually did pretty good this week. I didn't lose my temper. I didn't overeat. I exercised 3 times. You know, you start rattling off all the things that the things you tell yourself to assuage your conscience, that I'm actually doing good. What are the things you tell yourself at those times? Your good days outnumber your bad days. You're better than other people. You've lived a disciplined and orderly life. Is this where you go? Is this where your mind goes? These are the works of the flesh. You know, I said so many Hail Marys. I confessed all my sins. If you're a Roman Catholic neighbor, I've done all these things. And now I'm feeling pretty good about myself right now. And you could probably pick a million things. What would be your hope that if you were to die at this very moment, you would end up in the arms of our Savior? Is it because of your Savior's grace, or is it because you're better than most? I would argue that most people would think, I'm just better than most, which is not good at all. Is there something more than the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us by His grace and received by faith that is necessary? The Pharisees, the Pharisaical party, said yes, and the apostles emphatically said no. Thus the reason in the church for great dissension and great debate. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into the spring is damnable. In other words, if we get our understanding of justification wrong, nothing else matters. We get nothing else right. It must be fought for, and this passage again demonstrates this very thing for us, that we must fight for this. I will say, we're going to meander just a little bit here, and we're not getting through as much as I had thought we would. But as we go through this, one can imagine quite easily that there was no small disruption in the church in Antioch. We are told in Acts chapter 11, verse 21, that there were many Gentile believers, many, many Gentiles in Antioch who had come to faith. All this time, up until these men from Jerusalem had come, they have been thinking that they have been saved from the wrath to come by the grace of God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, and by Him alone. This has been the doctrine that was preached. And now come some sanctimonious men from Jerusalem saying to them, not so fast. You must do more. I can't imagine how upsetting this must have been to these Christians. The concern that they must have felt, the anxiety or the dread, the joy that they had that now was under attack. This joy was gone. It's like a nightmare, like having a dream. That you find out that where you were living or what you had done was no longer good enough, and the gift has been stripped away from you, this precious gift. It was a heresy, and it was injected like poison into a healthy body of believers. Where there was once peace, now there was much turmoil in the church. Paul and Barnabas opposed this demonic doctrine, and again, as Paul would say in Galatians 2:5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But you can imagine their concern. Paul and Barnabas have been with them. Paul, you know, has had a reputation. Right? 14 years earlier, he was killing Christians. And maybe this guy's just rogue. Maybe this guy doesn't have a right. Here are these men who come from Jerusalem, from the Judea area. Maybe they know better. Maybe they were representing themselves as in the know, since they rubbed shoulders with the apostles and elders. And we don't know exactly what they were saying or what spin they were putting on things. Perhaps they were representing the apostles and elders there in Jerusalem as adhering to this teaching themselves. And maybe it was Paul and Barnabas who were mistaken. Maybe we haven't gotten the right message, and these men are really in the know. How should this problem be handled? How do you handle things like this when they come up in the church? But for the sake of the saints in Antioch, the well-being of the church, and the gospel itself, we are told in verse 2 that the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, again, let me back up a little bit. When I became a Christian, I was 14 years old, and I was told, you know, you say this prayer, this particular prayer, and, you know, this is how the formula goes. God, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve your wrath and your judgment. I call out to you and ask you to save me from my sins. And Jesus, I ask you into my heart that you will be the Lord of my life. And if you meant that and you were sincere, I was told, you would be saved. But then one day I'm reading God's Smuggler, the story about Brother Andrew. I'm reading this, and I read his prayer, the prayer he prayed when he was saved. And I went, that's not like the prayer I prayed. Whose prayer is right? That sounds silly. It sounds silly. That's a very immature thing to think that there's just some mechanical means by which I tap into the grace of God. I thought, I got to get this right. And then I would listen to somebody else, and I would listen always so closely, scrutinizing everyone's testimony. What was the prayer you prayed? Well, that's not quite right. You didn't use the right phrase. You didn't put the right order of things there. And it upsets people. Because to think that you were once in darkness, you were headed for hell, and here you're finally at rest or have some assurance that I am really saved, and then somebody else comes along and rocks your boat and says, yeah, you didn't do it right. And that's what these people are facing. I'm telling you, it kept me up for hours. I would cry to myself in my bed as I was afraid I didn't have salvation because I didn't say the prayer right. In reality, the prayer is a manifestation that the Lord was working in your heart all the while, and it really wasn't about the magic words you said. Right? It was about the grace of the Lord saving the sinner. These are the kinds of things that are at stake, and the church is being sifted by this very thing. Again, how do we handle this kind of thing? Well, we speak to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Again, listen to this verse. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. In other words, go directly to the source. As we say, go and hear it directly from the horse's mouth. Jerusalem was the hub of the church. Antioch had become a hub of Gentile believers. With Jewish people involved. Jerusalem was the mother church, so to speak. It was the hub. It was in Jerusalem where the gospel originally went out. It was in Jerusalem where the apostles would go forth to do their journeys, and it was to Jerusalem where they would return from their journeys. It was to those in Jerusalem, if you remember, that Peter took the news concerning Cornelius, his household, and all of those Gentiles. When he said that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, it was in Jerusalem when Peter reported what had taken place with Cornelius, his household, and many other Gentiles. And we are told that it was in Jerusalem, notice there's a history here, those who were circumcised took issue with him, with Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And it was after that Peter would explain the vision that God gave to him of the sheet being lowered from heaven, full of clean and unclean animals. And you remember what the Lord said? He said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Past tense. I think that's pretty significant by virtue of the death of Christ for all of his elect. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Peter tells those in Jerusalem, saying, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And then we are told of the response of those in Jerusalem. We are told, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. Jerusalem has run into this problem before. What do we do with the law, with the Mosaic law? How are we supposed to be handling this? How are we supposed to look at this? What do we do with new Gentiles coming into the church? Do we require them to do these things? This tension has been brewing for some time. But furthermore, they sent them to Jerusalem because the apostles and elders were there. The 12 disciples of the Lord are also the apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself, and minus James, the brother of John, who was a martyr of the faith. The Lord had told them, his disciples, the apostles, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded them. Interestingly, part of all that he had commanded didn't involve, apparently, the Mosaic Law. They weren't teaching up to this point. A significant number weren't. Some were saying, yes, you must. You must be circumcised. And he had told them, make disciples of all the nations, not just of the Jewish nation, not just Israel, but of all the nations. Clearly, it was on their radar that the nations, the gospel was to go out to the nations. But they had never formally ruled on this matter. These are the apostles, men selected and chosen by Christ to lead his church, and elders, those who were chosen from the people to represent them, chosen by God through the agency of the church. The church and her attitude is commendable. They are not going to go do their own thing, whatever they feel like. Rather, their goal was to seek the guidance and direction of those the Lord had raised up regarding this matter in order that the church may be helped and the enemies of the Lord silenced. Can we do this today? How do we do this today since we don't have apostles any longer? Do we still need to go to Jerusalem? What do we do when we need to settle these matters? First, let me say, as Presbyterians, we have our courts. We have the local session, the regional church called the Presbytery, and the national church called the General Assembly. If there is a problem troubling the church, we look to the session. If that doesn't satisfy, we look to the Presbytery for answers. And still further, if that doesn't satisfy, we may look to the national level, that is, the General Assembly. Now, having said that, we need to bear in mind that this is not always a sure thing, as it was in Jerusalem among the apostles and the elders there. Think of Martin Luther and the Diet of Worms. Martin, you need to repent. You need to recant from these writings. And what is his answer? I can't do that. I mean, and he was convinced. He thought, well, certainly when they hear about the scriptures and everything, they're going to certainly go, oh, you're right, we're so sorry. Instead, they doubled down. Right? Luther is famous for saying that councils may err. They do. Assemblies make mistakes. Presbytery sessions, general assemblies even, make mistakes. They do. And their rulings are only as sound as they are biblical. In other words, what decisions are rendered are only as authoritative as they are faithful to the Word of God as written by the apostles and prophets. The Word being completed in the first century, the canon being closed, Revelation ceasing. So yes, what can we do if faced with these things? We can and must and still do appeal to the apostles. We come back to the authoritative Word of God. As we go into this, we'll see, what do they start to do? They start to reflect upon the Word of God, the Scriptures. This is their authority, and they apply it wisely. So we go back to the apostles and must do so in order to render godly and righteous judgments. That's why the doctrine, or the pillar, one of the pillars of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, was so important. It is the Scriptures, not the church, not traditions, but the Scriptures are the final authority on all matters of faith and life. Traditions may be helpful. We look at councils and we say, how do they wrestle with this? But in the final analysis, it's the Word of God. What does it say? That's what we come back to when we look at these issues. Paul and Barnabas and some others of them would go to Jerusalem to settle this issue. Must a man come under the law first in order to be saved? Must he first become a Jew before he can become a Christian? And so the church sends them on their way and sends them to the church. Again, verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Here they are sent by the church. Again, the church is not acting independent of the rest of the church. It's not going rogue, doing its own thing, nor are Paul and Barnabas doing this. In fact, it's very interesting to me, and I wrestled with this question and debated whether it's worth bringing up. But you'll notice in verse 2, it says that the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. My question is, why the brethren? Why didn't Paul and Barnabas just say, that's it, it's settled? Why didn't they say, well, let's go ask the church? I have a theory on that. And my guess is that Paul and Barnabas did make a ruling. And because it was not liked, it was challenged, and that is why the brethren ended up sending them to Jerusalem for resolve. It's the brethren. The rest of the church are saying, this is really upsetting us. This is really upsetting us. But Paul and Barnabas, I don't think they're questioning for a second whether or not the gospel that they're giving is right. But it's for the sake of the congregation that they go, well, we need to do this. We need to go to those in Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders there. We need to go there. And they've dealt with this sort of thing before to some degree. And we're going to go and we're going to wrestle with this. So that no one's acting rogue. No one's acting in their own. The church has determined that they need to go, that Paul and Barnabas and some others need to go to those in authority and resolve this issue. And we're told that the church sent them on their way. The church walks with them. This is a little point that one old commentator made, and I thought it was really quite picturesque. It says the church actually walks them. They walk Paul and Barnabas and these others, almost like they went to the edge of the city with them. They walked them as far as they could go. And they said, we don't know if it was a delegation from the congregation. We don't know if it was the elders, or maybe it was as many people as they could muster from the church. The picture being this is that the church is the one being affected, and the church is the one who is sending these men. The church itself has a vested interest in this. Remember, because there's so many Gentiles there, and they're all wondering right now, have we lost our salvation? Maybe we never had it to begin with. Based on what these Pharisees are telling us, we have no reason to hope in the gospel right now. They have a vested interest. Notice that when one member is affected, we're all affected. We bear these burdens together. And so we don't face these trials alone. We mustn't think that the problems we encounter are ours alone to face. We see that demonstrated in the fact that this church then would walk these men to the city limits, presumably, and they would send them on their way. Luke records that they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. So on their way, they visit a number of churches in Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, and Samaria. Remember that in Acts 8, we find that there are men and women going out to Samaria. Philip went down to Samaria. He preaches the gospel. The church is being started as early as Acts 8. And then in Phoenicia, Acts 11:19, we see that there are people going there, and they're preaching the gospel to Gentiles there. What do they do as they're passing through? Again, I'm a little dumbfounded. Luke records these things, and so we look at it and go, for some reason, the Spirit of God saw fit to put in this verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And they describe, it says, in detail, the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. The psalmist writes in Psalm 145, 6 and 7, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Paul and Barnabas and these others are now walking through, and they're stopping at churches along the way, and they're giving great detailed conversion stories, accounts of this conversion. They tell what has occurred, what the Lord has done for all these Gentiles who once were dead in their sins. They describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, that is, their faith and repentance, turning from idols to serve the living and true God. These Gentiles are indeed truly changed people. I met a man once, I could not believe this. Nicest fella. We were in evangelism explosion class, and part of our instruction was that we had to write out our personal testimonies, and they said, don't sound like a preacher. And this guy, his name was Dan, he wrote this fantastic account, this fantastic testimony, and I laughed as I heard it. I laughed, and I thought, surely this isn't you. He goes, no, Phil, you don't understand. That was me. He was a raging lush. He was a drunk of the highest order. He said, I would fall out of taxis. I was so drunk. And this man who I was talking to, nicest fella, brother in the Lord, how the Lord delivered him out of his sin. I've shared the story a few weeks back about the two fellows who looked like they were members of the Doobie Brothers, who had them in my van, and I was driving them to the bus station, and I was thinking, I'm going to die. And they opened their mouths, and they started to sing the praises or speak of the grace of the Lord towards them. I felt so ashamed. Truly, I judged a book by its cover. And so you see these sinners, like myself, who the Lord gets a hold of, and he totally changes them around. And there's something so beautiful, wonderful about that, where once I was dead, and now I am made alive. Here, they're sharing with these other churches how these Gentiles turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. They are not talking about people who have merely, listen to me, said prayers, raised hands, or walked aisles, the way that Americans judge a conversion. Friends, when people say, when politicians say in this upcoming year, oh, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, don't be so quick to believe it. Look at their voting record, and you'll see if Jesus Christ is their Lord. Look at their voting record. You look at a man's life, that says whether or not he's been converted, not the fact that he raised his hand or walked an aisle or even said a prayer. And I'm not saying that these prayers aren't legitimate or anything like that, but we've made it a hoop that's to be jumped through, and that's how we decide whether a person is actually converted. But conversions are observable changes. Again, these people turn from idols to the living God. In fact, that's what the word conversion means. It means to turn from an idol to the living God, according to Thayer's lexicon. We're so quick to judge these things and just say, this is it. These were observable changes. A realigning of allegiances. They had been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they had redemption and the forgiveness of sins. My friends, true conversion always results in change. It is not some fleeting experience. And I really want to challenge you with that. These Phoenician Christians and these Samaritan Christians, they are all rejoicing because that the earmarks of what they are hearing are legitimizing. They're saying this is real. What Paul and Barnabas are expressing is a true thing. These were pagan people. They were entrenched in dark things, and now there was a light shining in their eyes. There was a light and purpose in their life. They had turned from hell to heaven. They had embraced Jesus Christ in truth. The Spirit of God had been poured out upon them. And it's not, again, the conversion we get so caught up while he cried, while he had cold chills up and down his back. He felt the Holy Spirit. You want to know if a person's been touched by the Spirit of God? Is if blessing comes out of his mouth instead of cursing. If he turns and loves his wife. I'll never forget the missionary who told me that we knew that the gospel was making an impact in Eritrea because we saw men who never helped their wives all of a sudden started to help and minister to their wives. When they started bringing coffee to their wives, we knew something had changed in them. That's what conversion does. When a person comes to Christ, there is a real change. Faith is born The Lord moves. Faith is born in the individual. There's new life. There's a new creature, a new heart, caring about what the Lord thinks, where once there wasn't any care. Change is sometimes drastic, and other times it's gradual, but change is always certain in the individual. That you can count upon. And if there isn't change, my fear is that we've fallen prey to American evangelicalism, where it's just say this prayer, get your name on this list, drop your money, and it's a cheap and tawdry substitute for true biblical Christianity. If the gospel doesn't change your life, you're not born again. That's a fact. And we see this. We see this. This is what had occurred among the Gentiles whom believed upon the Lord Jesus. As with Peter in Acts 10, with Cornelius and the rest of the Gentiles, so that those in Jerusalem concluded, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That was their conclusion in Acts chapter 11. What are Paul and Barnabas rightly supposed to conclude? We preach the gospel, and you're saying that they have to come under the law, that they have to first become Jews before God will accept them. Well, it seems that God isn't playing from the same playbook that you're saying he must play from, because the very things that we see happening in the Jewish community, we also see happening among the Gentiles, that they're turning from dead ways and lifeless ways, and they're now embracing Jesus Christ and serving him. And if you look at this, you'll find that they're full of joy. They're full of joy. What was the response of these saints in Phoenicia and Samaria? We're told that Paul and Barnabas were bringing great joy to all the brethren. The accounts, their testimonies of the conversions of the Gentiles was bringing great joy to all the brethren. There's something so wonderful about hearing and seeing a sinner repent and the new life that comes to them, to witness the change that the Lord brings about. In fact, our Lord gave this parable where he said, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, says the Lord, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What should be the response of the church when we see somebody repent and come to life? It should be joy. And that's what we see in the early church. We see that there is joy. So the description to the saints in Phoenicia and Samaria of the conversion of the Gentiles again brought great joy to all the brethren. It wasn't strange to those in these areas. Nobody was asking them, well, were they circumcised? There was evidence, there was fruit that the Spirit of God, and friends, listen, apart from the Spirit of God, you can do nothing. Repentance doesn't come. Repentance is, don't you understand, says Paul in Romans 2, it is the kindness of God which leads you to repentance. Getting a dog to jump through a hoop is an easy trick. Bringing the dead to life, that's a very different thing, and that's what the Lord does when he converts a person. He brings the dead to life. And by Paul and Barnabas and their testimony, what they were saying, it was evident that the gospel message that they had been preaching, while others may have been wondering, are you really sure you got this right? The church was giving the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria were giving affirmation to Paul and Barnabas, you're on the right path. You have done the right thing. This is the right gospel. And the body of Christ rejoices, and you know it. You know it, you see it. In fact, the conversions probably sounded very similar to their own conversion accounts. They too had turned to the living and true God from lifeless idols. It was a great affirmation, no doubt, to the brothers that indeed they were in the right regarding this matter, and they needn't be concerned as they marched on to Jerusalem to hear the final rulings of what was taking place. And it's a great encouragement to us as well. Because the Lord saves who He wants to save. And He doesn't require us to jump through hoops. And He doesn't require us to require of others that they jump through hoops. Remember the message to the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. And what does the Lord say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Salvation is a gift, free and clear from the Lord. And it's a message we must fight for and continue to fight for. We will continue to look at this, Acts chapter 15, as they wrangle through it. But again, a great encouragement to us not to remain silent, not to go silent when the gospel message is attacked, but to speak up. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for your word, and thank you, Father, for your mercies to your church. We thank you for your mercies to us. And ask your forgiveness, Father, when we have strayed, when we have doubted, when we have not been emphatic about who saves who. It is you who saves us. It is your loving kindness which leads us to repentance. It is by your Spirit that you bring us to life and put new hearts within us. Well, Father, we pray that this church would be faithful with your gospel. We pray that we would faithfully rest in this gospel, and we pray that we would faithfully extend this gospel to those around us. Please, Lord, we pray that you would grant open doors to us even this week to those we would speak to. We pray for those who are busy dealing with their neighbors, talking to them. We pray that you would open doors and that you would prepare hearts. Please help us, we now ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.